so much your testimony of getting saved and how it changes your life. And I'm not going to get into my whole testimony, or we'd never get done by 11:15. Y'all would be hungry. Ain't nothing worse than a Baptist church that's hungry. So believe me, I know. So I'm not going to get into it. But for a very, very long time, I grew up as an atheist. And not only was I an atheist, I was a hater of Christians. One of the biggest people I can identify in the Bible with is Paul when he was Saul. It was really kind of my life. I was very, very angry at God. Didn't realize how angry at God I was. So if I knew you were a Christian, I would go out of my way to trip you up. I would try to get you drunk. I would try to get you high. I would try to do things to you that would curtail your closeness with God, even though in my mind, I didn't even believe in God, right? So when Christ got a hold of me in January of 1990, I was amazed. And so every time God allows me to come up to a pulpit to speak, I think to myself, everybody in the first couple rows might want to move back in case the earth opens up, just to be safe. So if you want to move now, feel free to. No, I'm kidding. God's good. God's so merciful, isn't he? They take a person like me, and I was kind of, remember Leave It to Beaver? For old people, you remember. And the young folks are like, what? For us old folks, because I'm getting older now, I'm in my late 50s. Remember Eddie Haskell? I was Eddie Haskell with drugs. So if you can identify, that's the kind of, and God took me from that horrible, horrible life, and he saved me, and he redeemed me, and he kept me from hell. He kept me from hell, which I deserved. I was guilty. I had nothing to say to God. If I would have died before I came to know Christ, I would have been guilty. I would have been doomed to an eternal life without Christ in hell. And the challenge out of this, and I'm going to get into this a little bit today with rescue missions and missionary in general, especially in the United States of America today, we live in a weird time. We live in some of the weirdest times, and it's not the unsaved. A lot of times today, we look at our politics, and we look at what's going on. We say, oh my goodness, you have elected officials that believe that a baby right before they come out of the womb can be destroyed. And we say, oh my gosh, and we say, how can that be? Well, that's not weird for the unsaved. The challenge for us and why missions are so important and why church, I loved hearing what I was hearing about missions weekend here and pledge cards and caring about the saved and the unsaved, is that it's the church and it's Christian ministry today that can be losing their way a little bit. They're losing what's important. And I want to tell you, as we talk today, at the rescue mission, we're called a gospel rescue mission. And there's a reason why we're called a gospel rescue mission, is because don't be deceived. Change doesn't happen without genuine rebirth in Jesus Christ. Change doesn't happen. And we're in a time where our Christian communities are, a lot of us, we see Christian communities moving away from that idea. It's the idea that we're going to love people at any cost and they'll eventually come to Christ. I want to tell you, you can't change without the power of the gospel. It's not possible. Real change isn't change, really. Everything that happens in your life is new because you're born again. So we shouldn't even be using the word change. When we look at the unsaved, what we should be looking at is for miracles. When God grabs a hold of somebody, he's a miracle. I just heard your pastor. I was this shy guy in the corner. You don't look too shy to me today. I mean, I might be wrong. Amen. You don't look. Does he look shy to you? Well, how is that possible? Did he wake up when he was 12 and said, you know, dag nabbit, I'm not going to be shy anymore. I'm just going to be bold. I would say that's a lie. Would you agree with me, Pastor? What happened was, is when he got born again, the Holy Spirit filled him, and the Holy Spirit said, I'm going to use you for the purpose I created you at the beginning of creation. And that's what we don't realize. So as we go into this today, I want to encourage you that when you see the unsaved, whether it's your neighbor, whether it's somebody you're at school with, whether it's a coworker, understand that they are who they are without Christ. They can't change. They can't change. They cannot become a better human being without being born again. Amen? So we're going to get into that. So, I never know what I'm going to say. Like, I prepare, and then every time I go up to prepare, like, that is not in my notes at all. So get strap in, and who knows where we're going today. I'm going to try and stay on point. Thank the good Lord your pastor gave me a closing time. So if you don't know the mission, he's right. I could remember, I'm getting old, and Rhode Island's a weird place because I'm from upstate New York, originally from Pennsylvania. big states, right? So it's nothing for me when I used to live in Pennsylvania, when I used to live in upstate New York, drive an hour each way to your job, right? That was pretty normal. You didn't even think twice of it. I've been in Rhode Island since 1999. You guys live far away. I'm exhausted. I thought I got my car. Oh, I'm going to Pasco Community Church. I thought I'll get it. I was like, oh my goodness, it's 25 minutes away. I was in a panic. Jeez, I've become a Rhode Islander, right? But I love the last time we were here, my son was playing hockey. He was a teenager. I couldn't remember it. And God has been so good. And Pastor and I were talking. I said, yeah, he's a financial analyst on Wall Street today. And God has done such a work in him. But it's been a while since I've been here, and I'm so thankful. And I'm going to just review what the mission is in case some of you are here for the first time. You've never met us. You don't know me. My wife does give her apologies. She was planning on being with us today. When you work at the mission because of the sickness and disease of the folks we deal with, the homeless and the poor, it's kind of like working in a living Petri dish. And so it's her turn. She got some sort of a virus that just put her down. But she extends her condolences and hopes the next time she'll be here. So you just have me. It would be better to have her. She's really the better half of life. So you kind of got the short end of the stick. That's true. I married up. I definitely married up. If you're unmarried as a man, I will tell you, search to marry up. There's a reason why in the Bible you see the word helpmate next to women. There's only reason one reason why, men, if you're not married, that you need a helpmate. Think about the first word. You need help. You need help. So try to get the best help you can. I have, and it saved my bacon many, many times. And so she'll be here the next time, the good Lord willing. But the mission, we are the Providence Rescue Mission. We are a gospel rescue mission. Gospel rescue missions were established in the 1860s. The first gospel rescue mission was the Cremoria Mission in New York City, down by Hell's Kitchen. The mission's still around today. It's called the New York City Rescue Mission. It was started, interestingly, by two people, Jerry McCauley and his wife, Mariah. Jerry was a river thief, immigrant, illiterate from Ireland. He got saved in Sing Sing Penitentiary. And when he got out, some church folks got a hold of him, and he started ministering. His wife, Mariah, was an alcoholic prostitute that got saved. And when they got together, Jerry got a vision from God, and Jerry saw this building where he looked in and he saw people, the homeless and the poor. And Jesus said to him, will you clean their insides while, or outside while I clean up their inside? Will you clean up their outside while I clean up their inside? And it was the start of the rescue mission movement. Jerry only lived 8 years after that. He succumbed to tuberculosis. His wife, Mariah, went on to run the Cremoria Mission and at a second mission in New York before she went home to be with the Lord. The focus of the missions back then was exactly that, was to realize that people had needs, but the biggest need they had was to hear the gospel. So every night, Jerry and his wife would have a chapel service. They would do testimonies and preach the gospel, and then they would feed the poor. They would keep the men overnight, and they would try to establish them to move back home to their families. You fast forward to 1999. My wife and I came to Providence, Rhode Island, from upstate New York. This is my third rescue mission that I've been in. This is the first and only one God has called me to start. People have asked me to go to another part of the country to start another rescue mission. My response is I would have to hear audibly from God, burning bush, take your sandals off, this is holy ground, to go do it again. I'm happy in Rhode Island. I used to pray and I used to say, God, send me out west. I've always wanted to be a missionary in California. I love California, favorite place to go. It's the weirdest place in the world. I love it. LA is just a freaky place to be, and it's a great place. A good friend of mine, Andy Bales, runs the Union Gospel Mission in LA down on San Pedro. And when you go down there, there's literally thousands of homeless sleeping on the street. And he has an 8-story mission where they preach the gospel. And I'd love to be there. And every time I say to God, I want to go to the West Coast, every time I've asked that question, he sent me farther north. And the last time I asked God to send me to California, he sent me to Rhode Island. And I figured I better shut up because the next stop is probably Caribou, Maine. And I do not want to go to Caribou, Maine. So I'm content here. And my wife and I started the mission in 1999. We came on a promise of support. We are 100% privately funded. We do not take any government money. We actually believe God will provide better than the government. Crazy thought, right? Crazy thought. It's been true. Our first year's budget was $82,000. I remember standing in the surf of Narragansett Town Beach, looking out at the Atlantic and saying to myself, my wife was pregnant with our fourth child. We were living in a youth cabin at Quinescent Baptist Church. We had 90 days to find a place to live, find a building, start the mission, and move on with our lives. And I said to God, $82,000, what are you talking about? How am I going to get $82,000? And God said, well, it's not your job to get $82,000. It's your job to start the mission. It's my job to bring in the $82,000. And off we went. And this year, our budget is $1.34 million. And I was standing in the surf of Narragansett this summer going, $1.34 million? God, how am I going to provide that? And he said, Sean, you've been with me since 1999 here. I keep telling you, it's not your job to provide it. It's your job to do the missionary work. And so God has been faithful on that. And that's what we do. We preach the gospel. When you think of a gospel rescue mission, you should get into your view the idea of rescue, restoration, and recovery. Rescue, restoration, and recovery. The other critical component of a rescue mission is to achieve that goal. We must partner with the local church. We must partner with the local church. We are not a church. It's not our job to bring people in and have them grow as disciples, grow in the Lord, be in our church services every weekend, be in discipleship, be in small group, be in men's group, ladies group. That's the church's job. We are not the church. We're kind of like, if you ever can envision a military viewpoint, we're like a MASH unit. We're kind of like on the front lines where we're seeing a lot of spiritual destruction. We're seeing people get maimed, human trafficking, prostitution, drug addiction, alcohol addiction, abuse. We see those folks come in and what I like to describe is they have spiritual sucking chest wounds. They're dying out, they're bleeding out. Heroin in our city right now is in an epidemic level. People don't even realize it. In the last 2 years, the drug dealer started cutting heroin with what's called fentanyl. Fentanyl is a narcotic that is 50 to 100 times more powerful than morphine. And drug dealers purposely take about every fourth or fifth package and add an extra amount of that into the package because it drives the addict to look for the better high. And so addicts that overdose don't realize they're overdosing until it's too late. And this, in the last 5 years, we've seen a fivefold increase in overdoses in Rhode Island due to heroin addiction. So the need for the gospel mission to preach the gospel and say Christ doesn't want you to be a drug addict is extreme. It's life and death. And so that's what the mission is, and that's what we do. So every day we open our doors. We're open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We never close. People can come in at any time of the night, any time of the day for help. The first thing we do every day, 4 o'clock, we open to the general public. We have chapel and dinner. We don't have chapel and dinner. It's really chapel dinner. You cannot separate the two. Because if I could give you lobster tail and filet mignon, and believe me, I like lobster tail and filet mignon. I've never said no to that in my life. But if I give you that and I don't give you the gospel, I do not love you. I do not love you. I might like you. I might like you enough to give you lobster and steak. But if you die that night, if you choke on a chunk of steak and you die and you've not received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are going to hell. Let's make no bones about it, because the challenge with us today in our modern society is we sometimes think that Jesus died on the cross to make our lives better. That the focus of Christ dying on the cross was so we can get a house or our lives will be different, our lives will be blessed. And that's true, but it wasn't the focus. The focus of the cross was Jesus died to save us from an eternity in hell. The Bible tells us that our life is but a vapor on this earth. Our time here is short. God looks at us in eternal time. He doesn't look at us in finite time. We as human beings tend to look at finite time. I was driving down the road here. I've got my GPS, my Google Maps. I'm like, you'll arrive at 9:52. I'm like, I can't arrive at 9:52. I got to arrive at 9:20. I can't walk into the church at 9:52. And so I'll confess it. I sped up. Why? Because I was looking at finite time. I had to be there because time for us is fleeting. I want you to understand that in God's eyes, time is eternal. Time, he doesn't even look at this time with his emphasis on this time. He's an eternal God. And that's why Christ died on the cross. And that's why we preach the gospel every night. We preach the gospel every night because this time on earth is short, especially the folks we deal with. I can't tell you how many people one day were at the mission and the next day we heard they died. They overdosed. They froze to death on the street. They were in an abusive relationship and they died. That's all real time to us. It's right down in the west end of where we are. But the hope of the gospel changes lives. So every night we do chapel and dinner. If you're coming to the mission, you're going to chapel. It's a non-optional event. It's up to you. You pick, you decide. You've got free will. You've got free choice here. We do chapel and dinner. After that, we shelter everybody. We shelter up to 100 homeless men and women per night. We have a men's side. We have a women's side. We have a men's discipleship program. We have a women's discipleship program. We offer education, high school diploma, counseling for those that come onto our program, group counseling, mentoring, all biblically based. Everything we do is about Jesus. If it's not about Jesus, it's not at the mission. If you come into the mission and there's things happening that aren't about Jesus, I'll guarantee you I'm not the executive director anymore. Somebody else is in charge because it's the most important thing, right? So we do that. We run a prison ministry. We run the largest prison ministry in the state. It's called the Learning to Live Initiative. Currently, we have over 200 inmates on our life skills. We do biblical-based life skill classes with volunteers up at the prison ministry. And we have a waiting list of 200 more inmates that want to get on. We're in every security building of the prison up to maximum security, from minimum to maximum security, both men and women. It's been a powerful time. We see so many people come to Christ and their lives change. We do dental. If you haven't been down to the mission before, we actually have a dental office. Hate it. Hate dentists. Don't like anything about them. But they're necessary, aren't they? It's almost like a necessary evil. I hope there's no dentists here today. I'm not a big dentist. Who here loves going to the dentist? Does anybody say when you hear, geez, I've got a dental appointment, you go, yes! There's not a soul in the world, right? You know, I'm just honest enough to put it out on the table, right? But they do a great job. We do restorative dental work. We restore people's mouths so they can get good jobs, so they can function. Last year, we did about $360,000 of pro bono dental care to the poor and to the community. And we do this all in partnership with churches, businesses, and individuals. That's the cool thing about the mission. The cool thing about the mission is it's the only missionary work where not only can you support financially in prayer, but you can actually be involved in. You can feel it, taste it, smell it, touch it. That's what drives the mission. Our secondary goal after reaching the homeless and the poor with the gospel is being a conduit for the local church to be involved, because it's important to be part of what Christ is doing. And we're going to talk about that just for a little bit in the Bible today, because this is all great stuff. But if it's not of God, right, there's really no value to it. If it's not of God, if it doesn't fit the word of God, it's not really, it might feel good. And people might say, oh, what a good job you do. But our job as Christians is to be in the will of our Father, to be about our Father's business. And so I think I can show you in the gospel that I'm pretty safe on this, but I'd like to go there anyhow. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to be focusing on to Luke chapter 14. And I'm getting old now, so my wife has got me everything to put on my computer because I lose stuff. I lose my notebook. I'll prepare a sermon and I can't find it. So she got me Bible software and everything's on the computer. And if I lose the computer, I'm just not coming anywhere anymore. I'm all done. So, you know, they don't even trust me with a tablet because I'll lose the tablet. It's got to be big enough that I have to carry. So this is it. Great Bible software. If you don't have it, it's free. It's called eSword. eSword is what I use. You can have up to 5 or 6 different versions of the Bible, up to 10 concordances, Strong's Concordance and everything, and make your notes. So it's a wonderful, you can go up online, it's a Christian brother, it's a great, great thing. So we're going to go into Luke chapter 14. We know the beginning of Luke 14 is the story of the king having a feast. He sends his servants out to tell the people to come. The first guy goes, well, geez, I just bought some cattle. I got to test them. The other guy goes, I just got some land. I can't make it. Another guy goes, geez, I got married. I got to be home with my wife. And we know that first part was focused on the Jewish nation and their rejection of Messiah. We know that to be an accurate fact. And after that, though, what gets interesting for me is Luke, starting in 14:21. It says, in 14:21, it says, so the servant came and showed his Lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in hither the poor and the maimed and the halt and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. Thank God there's room at the wedding table for the Gentile. Amen. And he says, and the Lord said unto the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Amen. And so we look at this. It's a powerful statement. After the Lord sees this rejection of the invitation to the feast, he says, go out first and go quickly into the streets and lanes of the city. It's an interesting concept because you have to understand that the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and those that were so focused in on the Mosaic law, actually looked at you. If you were diseased, if you had a withered hand, or if you were blind, or if you had leprosy, they immediately thought that you had done something to God to cause him to be angry with you. We can look at that all the way back into Job. Poor Job, he's sitting on the ash heap. His neighbors came by. Ain't nobody said, hey, Job, what can we do for you or pray for you? They wagged their tongues at him and said, Boy, you must have done something to God to end up like this. And when Job was a righteous man before the Lord. So we saw that, and by the time Christ came, it was so ingrained into organized religion that they believed that. So the first scripture here breaks that boundary of that God is angry at you and God doesn't love you if you're sick. It's not true. He says, bring them into my table, you're welcome. And to them, to the Jewish nation at the time, they were considered unclean. They were considered an unclean person. You as a Jewish person would never invite somebody that was blind or lame into your house because they were unclean and they were unrighteous in your eyes. So Jesus first says to us, he doesn't see people like we see people. He doesn't see people like we see people. We see the outward, Jesus sees the inward. Think about that. How many times have I'm guilty. Anything I talk about, by the way, I'm guilty. This is a no judgment zone. So as I talk about stuff, I've never looked at anybody outside of the pulpit and go, boy, I'm glad I'm not like you. Because I hate preaching. Because at the end of the day, I'm driving home and Jesus goes, see, you do this and you do this and you do this. I said, thank you a lot, Lord. Really appreciate that. But the truth of it, how many times do we go through our lives and we see somebody and we see their behavior and we see their outward essence and it causes us to cringe a little bit. It causes us to, I can't believe they talk that way. Did you see what they're watching? Oh my gosh, did you see how he talked to his wife? And we immediately want to go into that zone. And here's Jesus going, you don't see what's inside of them. They're welcoming to my table because I want to change them. Amen. And so we realize that in our lives. But more importantly, and this is an important factor of this, Jesus says, after they've all done that, Jesus said, the servant says, it's done, and yet there's room. And this is the opening for us. See, there's only two types of people in the Bible. You're either Jewish by birth, and you're a descendant of the seed of Abraham, or you're a Gentile. I'm a Gentile. I'm not Jewish by birth, so I'm a Gentile. And this is the opening when the table's full, the table's been filled by all of the people in the Jewish nation. God says, the servant says, there's still room. And God says something interesting. The Lord says something interesting. He says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in that my house might be full. Well, it's interesting there. Okay, because I understood the highways. Think about this. Does everybody understand the highways? Like I was trying to get here and I was hoping I'd catch 295 all the way in and all of a sudden it said take exit 7B and the next thing I knew I was on country roads. And I'm driving. I'm thinking to myself, how could there be this much country road in a state as small as Rhode Island? I'm thinking 295 to like 114 or 146 and boom, we're here. But that wasn't the highways of the Bible, were they? Think about what the highways are. Do you ever read we all probably have the Good Samaritan. Everybody know that scripture? The Good Samaritan, the fellow that goes out and he's traveling down the highways and the thieves fall upon him, beat him up, all that stuff. That's how the highways were at the time of Christ. Highways were not a place you would travel. You did not travel outside of your village or your town alone because it was dangerous. Normally those of means would travel with security to get down the highway. So think about what God is telling the servants. The first thing the servants to do is go out into the highways. He didn't say travel the highways to the next place. He goes, go into the highways, which meant their job was to go engage those dangerous people to bring them to the feast. So the first thing about ministry work, honestly, truthfully, it's uncomfortable. It's truthfully uncomfortable, and at times it's dangerous. Spreading the gospel is dangerous, and even in our country, it's becoming more and more dangerous. And I will tell you, if the trend continues, which I believe it's going to become more and more dangerous to preach the gospel. So as Christians, we might as well put our big boy pants on and our big girl pants on and realize that if we're going to call ourselves Christians for the first time in the history of our nation, it's going to come with a cost. It will come with a cost. It's my firm belief that we're just around the bend. And that's good, because I want to see people saved. I don't care. You don't care, right? It's about the gospel. So that's the first part. The other part that messed me up was, it says, in the hedges. Now, I don't know about you. I was preaching this at a Baptist church over in North Kingston once, and I told them, I said, hedges. I understood the highways. Y'all ever understand what the hedges meant? The hedges. That's kind of weird, isn't it? Because I got hedges. I got hedges in my front yard. I got hedges around the front of my house. I hate my hedges. My wife makes me trim the hedges. And I told this story once. I was at a church and we had a hand trimmer. I said, my wife makes me go out twice a year and do the hedges. And I hate the hedges. I did this. I tell you no lie. 2 weeks after I preached that sermon, I was home with my wife. There was a knock on the door. There was a fellow from that church. He had an electric hedge trimmer. My wife opened the door and he said to her, I'm here for your husband because you make him use hand trimmers. I got him an electric hedge trimmer. I thought to myself, not only am I going to be the executive director of the mission, I will be staying at the mission for a while. Amen. But I understand hedges. The interesting thing here is that's not the hedges that Jesus is talking about. And I don't know about you, but I honestly take the Bible at its word. I'm not one to really try to massage or change. And I tend to listen to commentators. I don't read commentators past 1885. I don't read commentators past 1885. I really don't. Albert Barnes, John Gill, Matthew Henry, and Clark are like my top four go-to commentators. I just like the research they did after we turned into the 20th century. It starts to get sometimes weird to me. And so I did the research because I didn't understand hedges. What were hedges? And I have to tell you that when I looked it up, Albert Barnes had the best answer, and I didn't like it. I didn't like it. A hedge is an enclosure around a field or a vineyard. It was commonly made of thick thorns, which were planted thick and which kept the cattle out of the vineyard. A common plant for this purpose is the prickly pear. And it's a cactus, a species of cactus, which grows several feet in height and as thick as a man's body. And it's armed with sharp thorns and thus forming an almost impervious defense. Those in the hedges were poor laborers employed in planting them or trimming them, people of the lowest class in the greatest poverty. So I want you to start getting a picture of this. Go to the highways. So if you have option A, you can go to the highways where people get beat to death. So there's choice one for us. Or go to the hedges where the lowest and the poorest of the poor are living inside of structures that they tend to that are as thick as a man's body and have large, sharp spikes. Now, that doesn't even bother me too much. You know what bothers me out of the scripture more than anything else is one word. There's one word in the scripture that I wish Jesus would have used differently, and the words compel. It would have been nicer if he would have said, go and tell them, or go communicate to them. Because if they said that, if Jesus said that, I could go to the hedges, because I'd pick the hedges over the highway any day of the week. I'm going to the hedges. It seems like a safer deal because it's around the community. And if it was tell them, I could stand in front of the hedges and I could say, hey, excuse me, you inside. My master loves you. He wants you to come to this great feast. It starts in about 30 minutes. Come on with me and we'll bring you over and feed you. Now, if they stayed inside the hedge and they didn't come out, I could go back to the master and he says, did you do what I asked you to do? Yes, Lord. I told them about the feast. That's pretty comfortable. Right? I like that. Don't you like comfort? I like comfort. I'm a comfort guy. Look at me. Do I look like a guy that's a survival guy? No, I like my lazy boy. Come on. I'm old. I'm 57. I don't want to be out uncomfortable. Missionary work's uncomfortable. We've lived uncomfortable our whole life. But the word compel, it's a horrible word, the word compel, Because if you take the word compel, okay, and I will read this to you, and I want you to think about this now. I want you to envision that the lowest of the poor, the poorest of the poor, are in a very place where if we go there, it's going to be really uncomfortable. And I want you to realize this doesn't have to be on Cranston Street. It can be your next door neighbor. It can be somebody you work with. It can be somebody you go to school with. It can be a relative. I want you to think about the prickly spikes that people put up and the fear we have of going in because it's going to be ugly. Think of a family member that you know that's not saved. How comfortable are you with telling them about Jesus? Or think about your coworker. Think about your boss. Think about if you're in school, the person that has the locker next to you, or you play sports with whoever it is. The idea of compelling them to the feast. Listen what the definition of compel is. Definition of compel says this. It says, compel, that is, urge them, press them earnestly, one and all. Do not hear their excuses on the account of their poverty and low rank of life, but urge them so as to overcome their objections and lead them to the feast. The expression, the earnestness of the man, his anxiety that his table should be filled, and his purpose not to reject any on account of their poverty or ignorance or want of apparel. So God is earnest in regard to the most polluted and vile. He commands his servants, his ministers, to urge them to come, to press them, to press on them the salvation of the gospel, and to use all means in their power to bring in to heaven the poor and needy sinner. Let that sink in. Because when I first read that, I really didn't like having to give a self-evaluation to God about it. I really didn't. Because I want to be comfortable. I'm good with passing out a tract. I'm good if you come to me and say, I've got problems. What can I do? I'm good to be there for you to hear, be a good sounding board. I want to be there to pray with you. This is different. This says to us as individuals, whether it's our missionary work at home, our missionary work at abroad, it is the most important thing we can do, is the idea of compelling those that are lost, those that are going to hell. No more excuses. No more saying, hey, you know, if you ever want to go to church, no, I don't want to go to church. We have to compel them. I look at it like this. Telling somebody as if I would have been walking down the street and there was a duplex or a triplex and I saw on the top floor I could see smoke coming out of it, right? And I knew there was a fire. And at the same time, I could hear somebody had their window open on the first floor and I could hear like Wheel of Fortune being played. And to tell them, I could stand in front of the window and say, hey, there's a fire, get out. Now, if they don't get out, it's up to them, it's all good. I've done my job. But according to this, I have to compel them using any means necessary. So guess where I have to go? If they won't listen. I got to go inside, all right? Amen? Think about that. Who wants to go inside a burning fire? Not me. I'm not up for that. That's not my idea of a good time. But according to my master, I'm compelled. And I go in and I knock on the door and I say, hey, there's a fire. You got to get out. And the person says, well, I'll come in a minute. I just want to see Vanna spin this last letter. I just want to see if they get the grand prize. There's only 3 minutes left, right? Now, according to this, I have to now break the door down. And I have to go in and I have to use any means necessary, almost if I have to grab them by the coat and drag them out a certain death, is the level of compel. The reason why I don't like this word is when I analyzed my response to the unsaved, when I read this a few years ago, I wasn't too happy. Because I want you to think about, when's the last time you compelled somebody to the gospel? That we don't accept the excuses anymore. That we're not okay with you running down our Savior. That we don't believe that you'll eventually get there. That we have to look at you and say, you're going to hell. You need Christ now. You may not get another chance. See, we always think, I always think, well, I can be the messenger. And you ever hear people in the church say, well, you just plant the seed? That's a comfortable feeling, isn't it? Well, I planted the seed. Nonsense. We're supposed to be in it to win it. We're more than conquerors. We kick the devil's backside. In case you don't know, the end of the book says, we win. We win. It's not a competition. The devil thinks it's a competition. He attacks our mind if we let him to think it's a competition. It's not. We're just trying to get people season tickets on the winning team. The game's been won. The game was won at the cross, right? And isn't it comfortable? Seriously, and I'm, again, please believe me, I am in no way, shape, or form saying anything in judgment to you. I'm sitting here getting tingly because I come up short every stinking day with the gospel. Every day I come up short. But the reality is we have the best thing in eternity, not even in the world. We're going to heaven. We're walking streets of gold. We're going to see the river of life. We're going to fall before the throne of Christ and say, glory, hallelujah, Jesus, my Lord. And think about your neighbor. Think about the people you know that are going to hell, because that's the only two places we get to go. It'd be nice if there was a purgatory, wouldn't there? Geez, I'd like to have that one more chance. The Bible, the Bible says it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And you folks, I can tell you love the unsaved. You've been a supporter of the mission for years, and I'm so grateful for you. But I want to tell you, our job's not done. The next coming years are genuine opportunity for the gospel to be preached, because when hard times come, I tell you something, people look to God more than ever before. And we are the messenger. We're his hands, we're his feet. And I want to encourage you with that. We have the greatest job in the world, but it's not easy. And going into the hedges and compelling somebody, your nice things are going to get cut up. You might have to give up some nice things. Going into the hedges, guess what? If you go into that, into those hedges with those long spikes, what's going to happen to your face? What's going to happen to your hand? You're going to get marked. It's a bloody business, salvation, isn't it? Think about Jesus on the cross. It was a bloody business. But are we willing? Are we willing to compel those that we know to the gospel at any price? I say amen. I say go for it. Go big. It's the best feeling, because I'll finish with this. I've got 1.5 minutes. I'm right on the clock here. I'm watching. I want you to think about this, because there's a lot of discussion. I get to preach at a lot of churches, Baptist church, Independent Baptist church, Conservative Baptist church, Presbyterian church, Assembly of God church, Pentecostal church, hyper-Pentecostal churches, non-denominational churches. I have the joy of being kind of going to the a buffet of churches, because I get in, by the grace of God, get invited to speak. And I hear this discussion all the time about gifts. Gifts, gifts, gifts for today, no gifts for today. And I'm not here to take a stand on it, because that's not my job. But I will tell you this. Think about this. Of all the gifts that people debate, tongues, interpretation, gold dust on your finger, laying on the ground, barking like a dog, whatever, right? If you could pick to be involved in one miracle, one gift, if you could see one thing, what do you want to see? Think about that. What do you want to see? If you could pick one, do you want to be around when somebody speaks in tongues? Or, oh, there's interpretation, fantastic. Or somebody goes, look, I got gold dust on my fingers, Jesus. I say no. You know what I want every day? I want to see a miracle. I want to see the dead rise. I want to see the spiritually dead be brought back to life by the power of the gospel, that they can actualize John 10:10 in their lives, that Jesus says, I've come to give you life and to give it more abundantly than you currently have. And that's my true belief of the church, ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, that we're called to participate in the miracle of life to those that were dead, the walking dead. Christ has called us to reach them with the power of the cross. So thank you for supporting the mission. Please come down. I'll be at the back table. We have our banquet on November 3rd. If you want to sign up for that, we'd love to have you. It's at the Crown Plaza. A lot of testimonies. It'll be a good time. But if you have any questions, please. please come down. If you want to schedule a tour of the mission, come down. I'll give you my phone number afterwards. Come and be involved to compel those that are going to certain death to new life. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much. Amen.